Morning, we find ourselves in chapter 8. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Out of respect for the Word of God, please stand for the reading of it this morning. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And as I read, I remind you, this is God's perfect Word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. The craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, grant to us open eyes and open ears to see and to hear what it is that you say in your word. Grant to our hearts, our Lord, a willingness to believe what you have put before us. Grant to our eyes the ability to see the gospel of Christ Jesus. Grant to our feet the willingness to walk in the paths you've set before us. Our Lord, we pray that you would protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that I would speak only those truths which accord with your perfect truth, that this would be for the building up of your people, for your glory, and for the gospel of Christ Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm confident that we Christians are at least generally familiar with what our relationship to the world should be. As Jesus prayed to God the Father in John 17, Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world," Jesus prayed to the Father. We, as God's people, are lights sent into darkness. As Peter says, we are sojourners and exiles in this world. And as confident as I am that we are familiar with our relationship and what it should be to the world, I'm equally confident that we Christians are familiar with what our relationship to the Bible should be. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." The Bible is God's revelation of himself. If we delight in God, then you and I are the people who would delight in God's word. In Christ, we are not only a people of the word, we are lovers of that word as well. The word of God is and should be the delight of our hearts. So I'm confident that these things which we have reviewed are not completely new concepts to you as followers of Christ. I'm confident that we understand that as Christians we are sojourners in this world, and that we are those who are fond and intimate with the Word of God. But what if those relationships were to be reversed? What if our relationship to the world and our relationship to the Word, if the nature of those relationships were exchanged? What if we became more intimate with the world than we were with the Word? What if we started to store the world up in our hearts, its treasures, its wisdom, its images? And in the process of filling our hearts with these things of the world, the Word became purged from us, that the Bible and its teachings became alien to us. Christians, this is not just a hypothetical what-if question. This is a reality. It was a reality for God's people in Hosea's day. And I'm frightened that it is a reality for the Church of Jesus Christ in this day. In the John 17 passage that I referenced earlier, you may have noticed that Jesus, in a way, pits the Word against the world. "I've given them your Word," Jesus said, "and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And oftentimes we think that we can have it both ways. We can have both the Word and the world. And that is what Israel thought. But as this portion of Hosea's prophecy instructs us this morning, as it challenges us this morning, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Where is your delight? What is strange to you? And what is near to your heart? And from the outset of our passage in Hosea 8, we're reminded that Israel's delight was in anything but God. Chapter 8 begins with some rather horrifying imagery. "Set the trumpet to your lips." That is to say, they are to sound a warning to all the people of Israel. The destroyer is coming. There is danger which is approaching. And that imagery which is worked out of the coming destruction of Israel, it's seen in verse 1 in terms of a bird of prey, who is attacking swiftly with a kind of aerial assault. And this bird of prey is variously translated as an eagle or as a vulture. This bird of prey attacks and pursues Israel with an unrelenting and seemingly indefensible attack. And though it will be Assyria who comes to attack, who is this bird of prey, as we've seen in earlier portions of this book, the attack will in a real sense come from God himself. Because the wrath of God, which has been pictured for us earlier in this book, particularly chapter 5, it has been pictured for us as the kind of steady decay of moths. Or even God has pictured himself as a ferocious lion coming to attack Israel. But here in verse 1, the imagery is that of God's wrath coming in the air as a bird of prey. And as Israel's God comes to them in the air with this discipline and this judgment, the people of God in verse 2 cry out, "My God, we know you." But do they know him? They have not truly known God. If that much is not clear to us by this point in the book of Hosea, then we have not seen all of the things which have been so clearly taught to us here. They have not truly known God. They have not sincerely loved him. So many people on the day of judgment will acknowledge their judge. It will not be until that day of judgment that so many are willing to acknowledge the judge. And this seemed to be the case with Israel. But as God threatens to come in judgment, they say, "But God, we know you." And yet it is too little too late. Verse 3, Israel has spurned or rejected what is good. That is to say, they have rejected God and his word. And you can see their rejection of God's word and his authority in so many places throughout this chapter. In verse 4, Israel set up kings and other leaders, and they did this how? Apart from God's appointment, only according to their sinful preferences. In verses 4 through 6, Israel has rejected God's word and his authority by constructing these idols for himself. Do we remember the second commandment? Is this something that is familiar to us, and had Israel forgotten? second commandment is the commandment that they broke in the wilderness, just when they were on their way out of Egypt. As God was revealing himself to them on Mount Sinai, they were busy revealing themselves to God as idolaters. In Exodus 32, verse 4, that shameful confession of Israel, referring to the idol of their own making, that golden calf, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," they said. And that calf idolatry was repeated hundreds of years later under the leadership of King Jeroboam. After erecting two golden calves, Jeroboam said, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," as though he were almost verbatim quoting that Exodus generation. The rejection of God's word and authority, it continues in verses 8 through 10. Israel has sold herself to the world. Rather than depending upon God's strength and serving him, they have sold themselves to the world. This was the great theme of chapter 7 we saw last week, was it not? In verse 11, Israel has built many altars, and they are using these altars not to worship Yahweh, not to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're using these altars for the worship of the false god of Baal. And you skip ahead to verses 13 and 14. Though God's people have made sacrifices to God and have built up their territories, both of which could have potentially been good things, and yet, seen in context, they have done these things, these sacrifices and this building up of their territories. They've done these things apart from a sincere dedication to the Lord. They have done these things for merely vain worship without any sincerity in their hearts. And speaking of that vain worship and that vanity, you go back to verse 7, and it summarizes the sinfulness of their work and the punishment which has come as a result. They sow the wind. That is, they have reveled in empty, God-angering deeds of idolatry. They sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. That is, their payment from God will be the force of his wrath poured out upon their sinful pollution. You run after vanity, and you're punished by God by becoming that vanity. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. This is what your life has amounted to, God is saying to Israel. This is what it's all come to. This punishment which comes from the sky is a bird of prey. It is swift and severe. And so we see that since Israel has built up their territories apart from a sincere dedication to the Lord, in verse 14, God promises to visit those fortified towns with fire that will annihilate them. In verse 6, since they've worshipped the many idols made by their craftsmen, God will break those idols to pieces. And in verse 10, since God's people have blended with the sinful world around them, God will use those other nations to whom they've appealed, like Assyria. God will use those other nations in order to drive Israel into exile. How pitiful it is. What a devastating declaration that we find in verse 13. That God would say to Israel, they will return to Egypt. The same Egypt from which they were saved in the Exodus is the Egypt to which God will return them as a consumer would return defective product. God says they will return to Egypt. You've sought after the world, Israel has. You've sought after the world, God will give you the world. God will give you to the world. And you and the world together will be given to God for judgment. The clear message of this eighth chapter. And didn't we see this coming from chapter 7? Chapter 7, what was it that we saw so clearly in that seventh chapter? That all Israel seemed to want to do was just to blend in. They were okay with being devoted to Yahweh, so far as that goes, but they wanted to be able to serve the gods of this world as well. It's the same thing that we see the church doing today. We want to be devoted Christians, and this is something of our desire, but we want to devote ourselves to the gods of this world, the god of pleasure, and the god of money, and the god of self-promotion, and the god of just so much is what I'm comfortable with. And we even have the audacity as the church to say that being like the world is our way of reaching the world, our way of being relevant for the world, that if we can become these things and join with them just a bit, that they will see the hope that we have in our hearts. That if we become like the world a little, we will reach the world. But what did we note last week that was so clear to us and that is so clear from the book of Hosea? Joining in with Baal worshippers will not make them Yahweh worshippers. It will make you an idolater. When we imitate the world in order to reach the world, we become the world. That was Israel's great experiment. Not just an experiment conducted during the lifetime of Hosea. This was an experiment which they conducted not once, not twice, repeatedly. Generation after generation came and they tried this experiment as though they would succeed as the previous generations had failed. When God sent to save Lot and his wife from Sodom, Lot's wife could not bear to leave behind the things of this world. When the covenant inheritance was before Jacob and Esau, Esau would have rather had a bowl of stew than to have the promises of God. When Israel was brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, they chose a golden calf rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the Israelites entered the promised land, Achan chose silver and gold over Emmanuel's land. And what about Israel's harboring of the world in Judges chapter 1? What about Israel's desire to be like the other nations by having a king in 1 Samuel? What about Israel's love of idolatrous women from other nations during and after the exile? What about Israel's persistent rejection of God's Sabbath? All of these ways that as you read from Genesis to Malachi, you are finding Israel trying the same thing. As if this generation could make it work. We could blend with the world and yet still remain devoted to God. And if only this love of the world could have ceased with the coming of Christ. We still find the rich young man who chose wealth over Christ. Judas who chose 30 pieces of silver over the wealth of heaven. The Corinthians who chose the wisdom of this world over the foolishness of the cross. The Judaizers who chose human traditions over the grace of the gospel. And what about us? Do we really think that we would have been those who would have broken this pattern successfully? Where are our idols? Have you found where your idols are in this world? Our passage gives us a wonderful clue as to where to find them. In verse 12, God laments, were I to write for Israel my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. You know, to Israel, Assyria and Egypt were not strangers. Israel knew Egypt and Assyria all too well. Assyria and Egypt were not strangers, but God's word was. You see, those things which are more familiar to us than God's word, this is a key place for you to look to find your idols. Those things which are more familiar to us, the very Word of God, are so often the things which have taken first place in our hearts. I wonder what movies we know better than we know God's Word, and what song lyrics we know better than the songs of Zion, and what people and friends that we know more intimately than we know the God who has claimed us as His own possession. I wonder whether reading the news makes more sense to us than reading the Bible. And Christians, you must beware as well of those pious idols which you and I are so ably gifted at adding to this pantheon of false gods. You who are zealous for obedience, biblical obedience is of such great importance for the Christian. But do you love obedience of God more than you love the God whom we seek to obey? You lovers of theology, theology is a very good thing and it should be dear to your heart. But do you love the study of God more than you love the God whom we study? You see, when we think God's word is strange, verse 12, when we think his word is strange for teaching this or that, it's often not just an innocent or perhaps even negligent unfamiliarity with what the Bible teaches. Instead, we often think that his word is strange because it does not agree with what we know more intimately from the world. How could God really tell us to set aside the entire first day of the week as a day not for work or recreation, but for worship? Could this really make sense? Could God really expect us to set aside a tenth of all that we make as a tithe to him? Does God really expect that you and I could forgive those who sin against us? That somehow as freely as we've been forgiven, we could really forgive others? How could it possibly be wrong to make images of any of the three persons of the Godhead? Does God really expect that I would consider others' needs as more important than my own? Do you read the passages in which we find such teachings and scratch your head and say, this does not make sense. This is strange to my ears. So often when God's word seems strange in these ways, it is because the world seems all too familiar. Are you seeing these pitfalls? Are you seeing your idols? And so importantly, are you seeing Christ? I want us to return to that John 17 passage that we've referenced a few times this week and last. It's a passage that is extremely helpful for us in getting our heads clear in these matters. In John 17, verses 14 through 16, as we read earlier, Jesus prays to the Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in the verses which immediately follow that, Jesus goes on to pray, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see how these things come together in Christ? In Hosea 8, it's just this simple question of the prophet, or condemnation as the case would be. God's word or the world? Israel has become more intimate with the world and strangers to God's word. In John 17, it's God's word or the world. The church is a stranger to the world because it is intimate with God's word. And that theme in John 17 is crystallized, not just by a raw devotion to this word of God. It is not crystallized only in a devotion and a raw devotion at that which we would have to God's word, which would exclude an idolatrous love of this world. It is crystallized in that we are lovers of God's word because we love our God. And more importantly, he has first loved you. And to be more specific about this, Jesus makes everything to revolve around our identity in him in chapter 17. We are strangers, verse 14, we are strangers to this world because why? Because he is a stranger to this world. Verse 18 of John 17, we are sent into the world, why? Because the Father sent Christ into the world. Verse 19, we're set apart and holy, why? Because Christ is set apart and holy. You see, Jesus couches everything about our relationship to the Word and the world in terms of our relationship and identity in him. This is why we sustain those relationships to Word and world. This is the point that Israel just failed to see so often in their history in the Old Testament. They failed to be set apart from the world because they failed to see themselves defined by the Redeemer who had claimed them for himself. In other words, they didn't realize who they were in the Redeemer, and so they did not realize how they were set apart from this world. But Christians, the fullness of this truth has come to us in the fullness of time, and you and I cannot afford to miss this. We cannot afford to miss him and our identity in him. You who trust in Christ to save you, your entire life and all that you are is defined by him. This is who you are in him. Not defined by the movies that you love and the friends that you have and the way that you dress and the various interests and experiences which so often in our minds are the things which define us. No, your entire life and all that you are is defined by who he is and what he has done for you. Whatever else defines you in your mind, that would be an idol. You, believer in Christ, you have an identity in Christ that trumps all else. This is where you find your life and who you are in Him. So that because He has set apart, you are holy. Because He is the chosen and precious cornerstone, you are the chosen and precious stones being built, not into an altar to Baal, but being built into a spiritual house, that you would be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through whom? Through Jesus Christ. So does it still seem strange to us? You often find yourself reading God's Word and thinking it just doesn't make sense. Maybe more specifically, this can't make sense. And is that because our minds are saturated with the things of this world? Things that cannot make sense out of the perfect truth of His Word? Does this book of Hosea seem strange to you? If you read this book and it does not make you squirm, then you are either so far along in your sanctification or you're a liar. This is a difficult book. We will find that all the more true as we get to the 9th chapter. But as you read this book of Hosea, although at times it may strike you so strange, is this, even this prophecy, something in which you can delight, like the psalmist delights in all of God's Word? You can delight in this Word of His, because you know that the same God who comes as a vulture to break your idols to pieces, even to shatter us, He is the same God who comes like an eagle to lift you high as on eagle's wings to delight in your heavenly home. Then we are able to cry out, not like that ignorant cry of verse 2, but as we entrust our hearts and lives to Christ, we are able to cry out, "My God, we, your treasured possession in Christ, we know you." And He responds to us, "I have always known you." That is all yours in Christ. So we have reason to delight in Him and in His Word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are both undeserving and grateful for that which we have in Christ. Each week we are humbled by this Word of yours. Each week it instructs us in ways that we are least comfortable with. But our God, we are grateful that you are willing to instruct our hearts, and that you will indeed and have shattered us so as to draw us to yourself. And so, our Lord, with perhaps a cautious prayer, we ask that you would continue to break us, that you might build us in Christ. And we ask, our Lord, that this would be for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to what was seen in God's Word by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 168. Hymn number 168. Let's stand as we sing together.